John 11, verse 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What do we do? Or what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Thank you very much.
Hello. I've got an apology, really, a request to ask as I begin. If you can't hear me or I'm too loud at any point, please stick your hand in the air. During the excitement of singing the first two songs, I managed to pop my ears, and my voice sounds a lot louder in my head than it may do coming out there. So if you can't hear me, then do please just stick up your hand and I'll try and speak a little bit louder, or Nick can turn the microphone up a little bit. We are going to be looking through that passage that we've just had read to us, so do keep it open. If you've already closed your Bibles, then turn in it to page 1083, and you'll find it there again. I think I've said it before as I've stood here, but there's nothing worse than a bad ending, is there? Don't you just hate it? I've seen a couple of films recently, and you come to the end, and you just sort of really enjoyed watching the film, and then the end of it just doesn't do it justice. You get the feeling that either the writer of the book has run out of steam, or the director has run out of money, and the whole thing just sort of fizzles to an unsatisfactory conclusion. And as we come to this final passage of our series in John, we're finishing our series today, and this is the last of the passages. It's also the final passage of this story off the back of the raising of Lazarus. And then I think there's a real danger that if we're not careful, we could read this as an unsatisfactory conclusion. That John has just run out of steam and that the story has just sort of fizzled out. But let me explain what I mean. If you remember back to the rest of the story that's been unfolding over the past weeks, it's been really exciting, hasn't it? There have been twists. So back in verse 5, despite the claims that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, that he doesn't run to help Lazarus on his deathbed. And just as we're thinking that perhaps actually Jesus has become a bad guy, well, in verses 25 to 26, the twist. Jesus turns up and claims to be no less than the resurrection and the life. The Lazarus and his sisters and those of us who are reading the story need not fear death if we believe in Jesus. Jesus really does love Lazarus. He's come to raise him back to life. And then there's been cliffhangers. Can Jesus really back up his claim to raise the dead from life? Just look back at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" You can almost hear the Neighbours theme tune starting, can't you? The credits rolling, leaving you to wait until the next episode to find out what's going to happen. And then verse 44, the man who died came out with his hands and feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The whole story so far has been pointing to this moment. If this was Hollywood, there would be smoke and lights in the back of the cave, and we'd just see this lone figure walking out amidst the smoke, Martha and Mary running towards him in slow motion. There'd be fireworks and people flocking around raising Jesus on their shoulders. The whole thing would be swamped in wonder and special effects. And in one sense, that would be right, wouldn't it? An amazing thing has just happened. We've just read of a man being raised from the dead. Jesus has proven his claim to be the resurrection and the life. But what seems odd, where the apparent disappointment comes in, and where it all seems to fall flat on his face, is how John goes on in today's passage. Verse 45, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. Now that's great, that's really exciting. But then in verse 46 there's a but. And then John's focus turns to telling us all about those who don't trust Jesus' words and instead oppose and plot against him. Now I don't know about you, but I kind of feel I want to hear some more of the good news. But we've just been on this massive high at the end of this great story. A man has just been raised from the dead. And all we get is this one line. Why is it that Jesus is majoring, that John is majoring, sorry, on the division that Jesus' teaching and action causes? Why is he telling us about the opposition that Jesus faces? With a story like this one that we've read, surely it'd be better to finish on a happy ending. Well, those are some of the questions that we need to be asking as we come to this passage today. Why does John major on the opposition, the objection, the unbelief? Has his story just sort of fizzled out with a bit of a pop? Or has he got something more exciting to teach us? And I hope that as we do study this passage together, we'll see that this isn't any damp squib of an ending at all. But that in fact it's actually the climax of this wonderful passage. It is as exciting, if not more exciting, than the whole rest of the story so far. But to understand this passage properly, we need to understand the whole purpose of John in writing this whole account of Jesus. Remember, he says at the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That is John's overall purpose. John wants you and me both to know who Jesus is and to believe in him. That's why he's written his book. And despite the apparent flatness, this passage is no different. So let's look at it and see what John does have to tell us. Firstly then, he majors on the opposition in order to help us believe, by pointing out that objection to Jesus is an issue of the heart and not of the mind. The objection to Jesus is an issue of the heart and not of the mind. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here we see the council of Jewish leaders gathered together to discuss their response to Jesus. The council was made up of around 70 blokes, both high-ranking religious leaders and some of the local aristocracy. And it was effectively the governing body of all Jewish legislative, judicial and religious affairs. It was ultimately answerable to the occupying Romans, but generally speaking, within Judaism, it was the governing authority. And here, as they're gathered together, do you see that in verse 47, their concern isn't with the miracle as such. Tim pointed us to this last week. They don't sit and deny that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the grave. They're not concerned that Jesus may be conning the Jewish people into following him, or that he's lying in what he claims. No, it seems that they freely admit that Jesus is performing, in their words, many signs. Instead, their concern in verse 48 is more that people, everyone in fact, will start believing in Jesus, believing that he is indeed who he claims to be, the promised Messiah, God's promised Saviour, here to rescue, be the new ruler of, and bring eternal life to God's people. And the Jewish council's logic in verse 48 seems to be that as the people start to believe that God's promised rescuer has arrived, then it's likely that sooner or later the occupying Romans will hear about it, and rather than face the threat of a Jewish political uprising, they'll just come and forcefully wipe out any freedom that the Jews have, so that the Jews will no longer be free to get on with their religious and political life. The Jewish council will no longer be the authority. The place described in verse 48 is the temple, the real heart of Jewish life and identity, and the council fear that it will end up being destroyed and the whole nation wiped out. As the Jews no longer have a degree of freedom or an identity or a place to congregate, then they'll just disappear from the world and political map. That's the fear of the men of the council, and that's why they're asking one another, what should we do with this man Jesus? Or at least on the face of it, that's the objection they have. You see, when you look a bit more closely, I think that the council's opposition to Jesus goes a lot deeper than that. They're not just rightly worried for their nation. Do you notice that despite all that Jesus has been doing and teaching throughout the whole of John's Gospel, raising the dead to life, making the blind see, speaking of himself as fulfilling Old Testament promises, and despite the council's own perceived threat that everyone may end up believing in Jesus, they admit themselves that the whole rest of the Jewish nation seems to see something in this man. Do you notice that the council themselves never have stopped to consider that Jesus could indeed be who he claims to be? Why is that? Well, look again at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. At first glance, it does seem that the council had concerned for Jerusalem, for both at the temple and for the people. But actually, when we look closer, we see that they're only really concerned for themselves. The language used in verse 48 for our, it isn't a broad collective our, as perhaps Mark Gilder and Bill Fernyhoff and myself might describe Sheffield Wednesday as our team, along with thousands of others. No, it's a much more personal hour, in the way that Wednesday's manager and board of directors can describe Wednesday as our team, because they're in charge, they own the team, they put it together. It is, personally, their team. And in the same way here, the council saw the temple and the nation as theirs at a personal level. They were in charge. It is our temple. It is our place. It is our nation. And when we understand that, then we can see that the council's opposition was much more personal and much deeper than it first seemed. You see, their fear was more that they would lose control and power and status and authority. Their opposition to Jesus had nothing to do with intellectual arguments or scientific arguments. They didn't deny that he performed many signs. The raising of the dead to life, as we've seen, was never in question. No, they ignored Jesus' claims to be the promised Messiah, and they opposed Jesus for fear of what they might lose, their own personal rule. They didn't like the fact that if Jesus carries on as he has, everyone will believe in him. They will lose their power as Jesus becomes the one who rules. So when it comes down to it, their opposition to Jesus was at its core an issue of the heart and not of the mind. After all, if Jesus was the Messiah, if Jesus was God's promised rescuer and ruler, then the argument that the Romans would crush the nation was, well, it was just ridiculous. In the history of Israel, God hasn't been thwarted by any other nation at any other time. So why fear the Romans if this is really God's true Messiah? No, it all comes down to a power struggle. Who's in charge? And the Jewish leaders here didn't want to relinquish their power to the Lord Jesus. In effect, they were saying, we don't need a Messiah. We don't need a rescuer. We don't need a Saviour. We're doing fine, thanks very much. And so they opposed Jesus. Despite the intellectual acceptance of the evidence that pointed to Jesus being God's promised king, all those things that he'd done, well, they refused to accept him as the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who's here to bring his people together as one nation are under his rule for all eternity. And so in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And I wonder, is that not sometimes the same with us? That actually when it comes down to our acceptance of Jesus, it's our hearts that stop us accepting the evidence for his rule, and not our minds. That actually, really, it's not the intellectual or scientific arguments. No, actually, despite all the evidence at hand, it comes down to us not wanting to relinquish the lordship of our own lives. Do we too need to look at our hearts? Yes, I recognise that Jesus is God's promised rescuer. I recognise that he died on the cross in my place, that he offers me life after death. I believe that Jesus did all those things he claims to have done. But following him actually means giving up too much of my own rule, my own life. And this isn't just a question that I'm pointing at, that I'm addressing to non-Christians. I don't want to think that I'm sort of pointing fingers here. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you too must ask, are there areas of your heart that actually you want to say, no, I don't want to relinquish that power. I want the control. I want to be Lord. Now, Christian or not, if you've examined and accepted the evidence for Jesus, then what are the lordship issues that you may be still hanging on to? Or are there areas that actually you're standing in opposition to Jesus on because you don't want him to rule? It's an issue of the heart. I don't know, it could be anything. It could be your relationships, your finances, your careers, your sex life, your social life. It could be the way you drive. It could be the way you dress, what you watch, how you speak, where you go, how you bring up your children, where you live, how you do church, how you play sports, how you treat your parents, how you treat your employers. What are the issues for you where you won't relinquish control? Or maybe you feel that actually there are too many other rules and pressures on your life. That really there is no room for Jesus' rules and pressure. There are things that you consider more important than the lordship of Jesus. Maybe it's family and career expectations. And my parents will flip if I tell them that I want to follow Jesus, that I want to go his way. Or I'll think about letting Jesus rule after I get my degree. Or I'll think about him once I've got to the top of that career ladder. I'll think about him once I'm a bit older and a bit more settled. I'll think about him when I've paid off all my debts. Well, the gospel is a big gospel. And if you've looked into Jesus, if you've explored the evidence and found that it checks out, that Jesus is who he says he is, then actually logic says Jesus has to be Lord of all. Right now, doesn't it? That actually if he is who he says he is, if he really is the resurrection and the life, God's promised rescuer, well, that supersedes all other rules and authorities, doesn't it? It is a life changing decision, and I'm not saying it's easy. It's no easier in the same way as it would have been for the Jewish council, then potentially it will seem like losing out in a big way as we allow Jesus to direct our lives, as we give up our own rule and authority. But is it not better to trust in the one who offers eternity with God? Whereas Tim said last week, there will be no more suffering, pain or death. Is it not better to follow him than to trust in ourselves or others now and lose out then? All of us need to make sure that we avoid the heart issues of the council here. That actually we're not saying it would be better if Jesus was dead, because that's the danger of following our hearts. They can make us blind to the evidence. And I think that actually we're much more like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish council than we like to think. Whenever I read about them in the Bible, I always kind of imagine them as the Bible's pantomime baddie that kind of needs booing whenever they arrive on the scene. But actually here I find myself not being so different from them when it comes to the place in my heart. You see, whether we're Christians or not, we've got to make sure that if the evidence for Jesus, some of which we've been looking at over the past weeks, if it stacks up, then we've got to make sure that we don't let our hearts rule and get in the way. Objection to Jesus, says John, is an issue of the heart and not of the mind. And John's second reason for majoring on the opposition in order to help us believe is to point that the objections to Jesus are used by God to work out his saving plans. Objections to Jesus are used by God to work out his saving plans. God is in control, even of the fine detail. And here John uses one of my favourite literary devices, irony. Look at... Ooh, my ears just popped. Ooh, that's good. Oh, look at verse 49. Ooh. Sorry, I'll start at point two again. Look at verse 49. The objections to Jesus are used by God to work out his saving plans. Here we have Caiaphas the high priest stating his solution to the Jesus problem. You know nothing at all, he says to the rest of the council, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Do you see his line of thinking? It's very clear and it's very brutal, isn't it? It is better for you. The you again is the council leaders. It's a reminder again that they're only really bothered with themselves. It's better for them to sacrifice Jesus as a scapegoat rather than having the Roman army come and crush the whole nation. Let's look like we're stamping down on this uprising. And the Romans will continue to let us rule. Which, as their logic goes, it is better for the whole nation. And you can almost hear John sniggering at the irony of that comment, can't you, as he writes verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas, of course, couldn't have known how ironic his statement would sound to those of us who are living after the cross of Jesus, those who've been studying his life and claims. But John sees the irony straight away. That in their desperation to be rid of Jesus, Caiaphas and the rest of the ruling council were in fact unwittingly serving and explaining God's plan for Jesus. John tells us that actually Caiaphas' comment is a prophecy of what is to come. That Jesus is going to lay down his life for the very same nation that the council were wanting to save. That he is going to be a sacrifice in the place of rebels. Dying to take the punishment, that punishment that Andy was pointing us to earlier, that punishment of hell that they deserve for failing to live as God created them to, and instead living with their hearts that, as we've seen in the face of, even in the face of the evidence, refuse to acknowledge their creator. Dying in order to raise them to an eternal life, both spiritually and physically. Dying in order to bring them together as a new nation, a new people of God. Dying to bring them back under the rule of God for all eternity. But more than that, Jesus' death was not only for the whole nation, for the nation, sorry. It wasn't just for the Jews, but verse 52, for the whole world, for all those children of God who are scattered abroad. That means you and me. We too, through Jesus' death, can be forgiven for our rebellious hearts. In fact, we can have our hearts renewed, and as we weigh up the evidence and as we believe in him and his claims, we can become a part of the people of God. The irony is that Caiaphas' plan to sacrifice Jesus for the people was actually first and foremost God's plan. Caiaphas thought in sentencing Jesus to death he was serving the nation, but Jesus has come to die in order to gather a new, better nation. A new people made up of both Jew and non-Jew, superseding that which the council wants to save. And this isn't a new idea. Jesus has already revealed his plans. Do you remember what he told us when we were looking at Jesus as the Good Shepherd? Just a page back, John 10 verses 14 to 18. He says this: I am the Good Shepherd, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see, what John wants you and me to know is that despite the opposition to Jesus, nothing and no one are going to stop his rescue mission to unite his people together under his rule as one new body of people, the church. Jesus will do what he says he's come to do. He will ultimately raise the dead to life. And so he is worth believing in. I asked near the beginning of the talk, why doesn't John give us more of the good news? But I'd got it wrong, really, hadn't I? This is the good news. And it's massively encouraging and hugely reassuring, isn't it? Jesus is in total control. He will achieve his purpose through his death to gather and lead his people back into an eternal relationship with God. His rule is all worth trusting. And we see Jesus' control working itself out, don't we, in the rest of the passage. Verses 54 to 57. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that the Jewish council sent word to arrest him. He knows his way is the way of the cross. He's already told us that back in John 10. But it's going to happen in his time. Caiaphas isn't going to dictate his death. No, Jesus remains in control. So despite the people looking for Jesus, they won't find him until he's ready. But John's point is that the cross is God's plan. It isn't the failing of a political revolutionary. It isn't the punishment of a blasphemous liar. It is God's plan to rescue his people from hard hearts. And his plan to lead his people back into living the life that they were created to live, in relationship with him as one united body of believers. It's a plan that works, even in the face of opposition. The Lord Jesus has died for you and for me, in order that we too, like Lazarus, can live. As you see, this really is no dull end to a story. It doesn't fizzle out, it doesn't focus on the bad news. No, this is a fundamental part of a bigger story, and actually it's pointing us to the real climax. The greatest news, that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, and that through his death, he's achieved all that he promises to do. He's come to transform hearts and build an eternal kingdom. John is at pains to show his reader that the evidence is there, that even opposition to Jesus won't thwart God. I guess the question is, as we finish, are we going to allow Jesus to transform our hearts? Are we going to trust in him and make him the Lord of every area of our lives?